Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
We're going to take a moment of prayer just real quick. The Tabers, Andy that is, had to leave the service to go to the ER just a moment ago. And so we want to take a time to pray for him. And so let's do that here now. Lord, we come to you now. We pray for our brother Andy, and especially the rest of their family. May they, Lord, in this moment, first of all, feel your peace. And in this moment, may they feel the prayers of this church coming towards them. Lord, we do pray for whatever physical ailment that has become. Lord, we do pray for, first of all, healing. And we pray, Lord, that your healing Holy Spirit would fall upon Andy now. May you work through, Lord, the courses of his body. May your spirit flow through him. That, Lord, everything that needs mending would be mended. That everything that needs clarity would be clear. And that even on the way to the R, Lord, that a miracle work would happen in Andy's life. We do pray also for the nurses and doctors and everybody else that will receive him. We pray for wisdom on their part. We pray for a smooth day. And we pray most of all that Andy would be able to return to us very soon and glorify you by worshiping here with us. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Beautiful day in the neighborhood. Won't you be mine? Well, good morning, church. How is everybody today? Good, good. You know, we just had Christmas season and Christmas time, and it's still Christmas season going on here today. And I wanted to bring something special from my family to you here today. This wonderful, awesome, amazing piece of furniture was my grandfather's. That's right. Now, this looks like an ordinary footstool to you, but it is so much more, my friends. You see, I told you when we went to Arkansas, we would always have that moment where we'd all these people would be stuck in basically one room and all these kids would be running around. So we found ways to entertain ourselves, right? This not only was a footstool of granddad that he used all the time, this, when you turn it upside down, put it on a carpet, becomes a boat, a speedboat at that. And you put the grandchildren on the boat, and then you grab the handles and you push them around the house, right? And this is exactly how I spent many of my Christmases, and all of us, all my cousins and everybody, we were all inducted to grandfather's footstool. That's what I have this today, even though my wife doesn't really appreciate it as much as I do. And it has to stay in our basement at this point. But someday, there may be a recliner in my future, and granddad's stool may be there. Now, we haven't actually initiated my kids into this, but that's something probably going to be happening this evening if they're feeling up to it. So we'll see. We had a big, big Christmas, all that good stuff. But it was funny because when my grandmother, when I was, you know, old, I was probably like 10 or 12 at the time. I can't remember exactly, somewhere in that range, maybe even a little bit older. But it occurred to me, wait a minute. One day, grandmother and granddad will pass on the next life. What's going to happen to their stuff? And so I said, hey, grandmother, one Christmas. I said, hey, grandmother, can you make me a promise? She goes, what is it? I go, can I have the footstool when you guys pass away one day? Now, grandmother was not okay with grandmother, by the way. So I got in some trouble by asking that. But she remembered that. And sure enough, the one thing that I was proud out of everything, you know, out of my grandparents' house, you know, it is funny because it started a whole domino effect of all the other kids asking for things, right? But this was my prized possession and still is. I love this thing. So it is sturdy and well-built and will last for many years. But I thought it might be nice today. This, you know, it's a Sunday after Christmas. It's before New Year's. You never really quite, you know, feels, it always just has that kind of feeling of, what do you do, you know, like as far as a sermon. And I thought today I would read you my favorite Christmas story. Now, I got to admit, I did not grow up in a family that we did the whole Christmas story thing. So the whole, like, you know, on the night before Christmas, that never happened really. We had books and stuff, but like, we didn't ever sit down as a family, read the book and all that stuff. So I thought today I could be like that wise father with all his little children reading the book. And I wanted to read you my favorite Christmas book. It's a little, you'll like it, I think. And it's a story about the wise men. And of course, it's an imaginative story that adds a little bit extra to what we read here in our scripture about these wise men that came to see this baby Jesus. You guys want to hear it? All right. You guys want, can I sit down and like really full enact the whole thing? Okay. So I know some of you can't see me in the back. Is that okay? Are the people in the back, you're going to fall asleep on me? All right. If you do, just the person next to you have permission to do the elbow thing here. Okay. So this is a story called The Secret of the Gifts. By Paul Fluke. The story has been told for centuries now, the story of Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, and the gifts they brought to the newborn king, and how when they saw the star and followed it for weeks across mountain and valley and desert, in stately procession on their swaying beasts, they came and placed their treasures at the feet of an infant Savior. And what were the gifts? Ah, you say, everyone knows that. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So since the earliest days, the story has been told. But there, you are wrong. The story is incomplete. You see, the story was told by those who had seen the wise men on their journey, and by those who stood by in wonderment as the wise men dismounted from their weary camels and strode into the door of a rude stable. They watched as the wise men held their jeweled caskets high before them. That much the world saw, and so the story has been told. But that is not the whole of the story. If you listen very carefully and very quietly, you shall hear the rest of it. You shall hear what happened when the wise men entered the stable, and you shall learn the secret of the gifts. Chapter 1. Gaspar. The first of the three visitors to approach the stable was Gaspar. His cloak was the finest velvet, trimmed with flawless fur. At his waist and throat were clusters of gems, for Gaspar was a wealthy man. Those who watched saw only that he paused at the stable door. He prays, they whispered to one another as they saw Gaspar's lips move. But they were mistaken. They could not see that it was the angel Gabriel guarding the holy place before them, in whom Gaspar had stopped. And who are you? Gaspar asked in a voice that was firm but not unkind. I am Gaspar, and I come to worship the king, he replied. All who enter here must bring a gift, said Gabriel. Have you a gift? Indeed I have, said Gaspar, and he held aloft a finely wrought box. It was small yet so heavy that his arms could hardly raise it. I have brought bars of the purest gold. Your gift, said Gabriel somberly, must be the essence of yourself. It must be something precious to your soul. So "Such I have brought," answered Gaspar, confident, the hint of a smile upon his lips. "So shall it be," said Gabriel, and he too smiled as he held the door for Gaspar to enter. And there before the rough board wall of a stable lay the king who had traveled so far to see. The light of the lamp fell across his tiny face and glinted back from the dark, bright eyes. In the shadows sat the parents motionless and silent, and beyond them Gaspar sensed the presence of sheep and oxen who stood watch over their reverent savior. Gaspar advanced a step and then another. He was just about to kneel and lay his gold before the feet of the child, and he stopped. He stood erect. There in his outstretched hands lay not gold, but a hammer. It was scarred and blackened, and its head was larger than a man's fist, and its handle was sinewy wood as long as a man's forearm. But Gaspar stammered, and he stared dumbfounded at this heavy tool. And then softly from behind him, he heard the voice of Gabriel. "So shall it be, and so it is," said the angel. "You have brought the essence of yourself." Gaspar turned indignantly. "A hammer? What foul magic is this?" "None but the magic of truth," replied Gabriel. "What you hold in your hands is the hammer of your greed. You have used it to pound wealth from those who labor so that you may live in luxury. You have used it to build a mansion for yourself while others dwell in hovels. You have raised it against friends and made them into enemies, and against enemies to destroy them." And suddenly Gaspar knew the truth. Bowed with shame, he turned toward the door to leave, but Gabriel blocked his way. "No, no," he said, "you have not offered your gift." "Give this?" Gaspar blurted in horror, looking at the hammer. "I cannot give this to a king." "You must," Gabriel replied. "That is why you came, and you cannot take it back with you. It is too heavy. You have carried it for many years, and even now your arms ache with its weight. You must leave it here, or it will destroy you." Once again, Gaspar knew the angel spoke truth, but still he protested. "The hammer is too heavy," he said. "Why, the child cannot lift it." "He is the only one who can," replied the angel. "But it is dangerous. He might bruise his hands or feet." "That worry," said Gabriel. "You must leave to heaven. The hammer shall find its place." Slowly, Gaspar turned to where the Christ child lay and slowly placed the ugly hammer at the baby's feet. He rose and turned towards the door, pausing only for an instant to look back at the tiny savior before he rushed outside. The waiting world saw only the smile that wreathed Gaspar's face as he emerged from the stable. His hands were raised as though the wings of angels graced his fingers. That much the world saw. So the story is told. Chapter 2. Melchior. Next to step through the door of the stable was Melchior. He learned the learned Melchior. He was not so resplendent as Gaspar, for he wore the darker robes of a scholar. But the length of his beard and the furrows of his brow bespoke of one who had lived long with the wisdom of ages. A hush fell on the onlookers as he paused too before the door. Only Melchior could see the angel who stood guard. Only Melchior could hear him speak. "What have you brought?" said Gabriel. Melchior replied, "I bring frankincense, the fragrance of hidden lands and bygone days." "Your gift," cautioned Gabriel, as he had done before, "must be something precious to your soul." "Of course it is," retorted Melchior. "Then enter and we shall see." And Gabriel opened the door. Melchior stood breathless before the scene within. In all his many years of searching for elusive truth, he had never sensed such a presence as this. He knelt reverently, and beneath his robe, he withdrew a silver flask of the precious ointment. But then he drew back and stared. The vessel in his hands was not silver at all, but common clay, rough and stained as might be found in a humblest cupboard. Aghast, he pulled out the stopper from its mouth and sniffed its contents. Then he leapt to his feet, only to face the angel at his door. "I have been tricked," he said, spitting the words with fury. "This is not the frankincense that I brought." "What is it then?" asked Gabriel. "It is vinegar," Melchior snarled as though it were a curse. "So shall it be, and so it is," said Gabriel. "You have brought what you are made of." "You are the angel of fools," Melchior retorted. But Gabriel went on. "You bring the bitterness of your heart. The soured wine of a life turned grim with jealousy and hate. You carried with you, too, the long memory of old hurts. You have hoarded your resentments and breathed on sparks of anger until they have become embers of smoldering within you. You have sought for knowledge, but you have filled your life with poison. As he heard these words, Melchior's shoulders drooped. He turned his face away from Gabriel, fumbled with his robe as though to hide the earthen jar. Silently, he sidled toward the door. Gabriel smiled gently and placed his hand upon Melchior's arm. "Wait," he said. "You must leave your gift." Melchior sighed with pain that came from deep within him. "How I wish I could, how I long and yearn to empty my soul of its bitterness. You have spoken truth, my friend, but I cannot leave this here, not here at the feet of love and innocence." "But you can," said Gabriel, "and you must. You would be clean. This is the only place you can leave it." "But this is vile and bitter stuff," Melchior protested. What if it should touch his lips?" "You must leave that worry to heaven," said Gabriel. "There's even a use for vinegar." So Melchior placed his gift before the Savior. And they say that when he came out of the stable, his eyes shone with the clearest light of heaven's truth. His skin was smooth as a youth as he lifted his face and gazed on the horizons that he had never seen before. And that, at least, the story is correct. Chapter 3. Balthazar. There was yet one more visitor to come and make his offering. He strode forward, his back straight as a tree, shoulders firm as an oaken beam. He walked as one born to command. It was Balthazar, leader of many legions, scourge of walled cities. Before him, he grasped it by the handle of polished ebony. He carried a brass-bound box. A murmur ran through those who watched as they saw him hesitate before the door. "Look," they whispered, "even the great Balthazar does obeisance to before the king who waits within." But we know it was Gabriel who caused the warrior to pause. And we know, too, the question he put. "Have you a gift?" "Of course," answered Balthazar. "I brought a gift of myrrh, the precious booty of my boldest conquest. Many have fought and died for centuries for such as this. It is the essence of the rarest herb." "But is it the essence of yourself?" Gabriel replied. "It is." "Then come," said the angel. "We shall see." Even the fearless Balthazar was not prepared for the wave of awe that struck him as he entered the holy place of the Christ child. He felt a weakness in his knees such as he had never known before. Closing his eyes, he knelt and shuffled forward to the straw of the reverence. Then, bowing until his face was near the ground, he slowly released the grip on the handle of the box, raised his head, and opened his eyes. And what lay before at the baby's feet was his own spear. Its smooth, round staff glistened where the sweat of his palms had moistened it, and the razor edges of steel of its steel tip had flickered in the light of the lamp. "It cannot be," Balthazar whispered hoarsely. "Some enemy has cast a spell." "It is more true than you know," said Gabriel softly from behind him. "A thousand enemies have cast their spell on you and turned your soul into a spear." "You speak in riddles," cried Balthazar, turning to face the angel. "I'll teach you not to jest at a time like this." And he raised his fist as if to strike. Gabriel did not flinch as he continued. "Living only to conquer, you have been conquered. Each battle you win leads only to another with a foe yet more formidable." "Do you think I like to kill?" demanded Balthazar. "You angels know nothing of this world. I am a defender of my people. Were it not for my spear leading them in battle, we should have been destroyed long ago. Why, even now, my enemy is massing to invade us. As soon as I leave this holy place, I must raise more armies. I must buy more spears to arm them and..." "More," replied Gabriel, interrupted me. "Than what?" "Why, more than we have now, more than our enemies have." "And what will you do? Will they do then?" asked the angel. "Will your enemies too need more?" Balthazar heard the angel's words, and they seemed to echo in the deepest places of his soul, as though vaguely familiar. It was the question that he had asked himself. Was it a faintest flicker of doubt, quickly stifled by one who dared not to doubt? For a moment, Balthazar hesitated. Then, taking control of himself, he reached down, grasped the spear, and turned towards the door. "I cannot leave this here," he said. "My people need it. We cannot afford to give it up." "Are you sure that they can afford to keep it?" said Gabriel. "But our enemies will destroy us if we drop our spears," Balthazar said impatiently. "We cannot take the risk." "Yet it is a risk," replied Gabriel slowly. but your way is certainty. Certainty of spears. Once again, Balthazar hesitated, and once again, the sweat of his palm moistened the smooth shaft of the spear. But now the bead stood out on his forehead as well, as the force of Gabriel's words did battle with the centuries of warrior instinct in Balthazar. A long moment passed. Finally, Balthazar loosened his grip, and the spear drooped toward the floor. But as he looked at the child on his feet, he whispered anxiously to Gabriel, "But here, is it safe to leave it here?" The angel released a long-held breath as he whispered back, "This is the only safe place to leave it. But he is a child, and the spear is sharp. It could pierce his flesh. That fear, you must leave the heaven," Gabriel replied. And they say that when Balthazar went calmly from the stable, his arms hanging gently at his side, they say he walked first to Gaspar and Melchior, where they waited and embraced them as brothers. Then turning to the others who watched, he went first to one and to the other, enfolding each in his outstretched arms, as one greeting beloved friends whom he had not seen in a very long time. That, at least, is how the story has always been told. That is true as far as it goes. But you have listened well, and now you know the whole of it. Now you too may kneel before the Christ child to leave at his feet those unseen, secret things that may be left nowhere else but there. And having visited the holy place, you too, like those three visitors of old, may go on your way made new. But what of the gifts, you ask? What of the hammer, the vinegar, and the spear? Well, there is another story about them, and how they were seen once more years later, in fact, on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem. But do not worry. That is a burden heaven took upon itself, as only heaven can and will, even to this very day. Amen.